أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله، الصلاة والسلام على سيدنا محمد وعلى آله وصحبه وسلم. اللهم اشرح صدورنا للحق يا أرحم الراحمين. ربنا آتنا في الدنيا حسنة وفي الآخرة حسنة وقنا عذاب النار. The next section is the longest continuous section where Sheikh Ibn Nahas talks. And this is an advice to the ones who stay behind. An advice to the ones who stay behind. It's a wonderful nasiha that he gives to the ones who miss out on jihad fi sabilillah. He says, O you who have neglected jihad and stayed away from the path of success, you have put yourself in the position of exclusion from the mercy of Allah. You have deprived yourself from the greatest reward. What is it that caused you to stay behind? Why haven't you joined the ranks of the mujahideen? Why are you holding back your soul and your wealth? It must be one of the following reasons. The desire to live a long life. The attachment to family, wealth, or friends. The desire to do more good deeds before fighting jihad. The love of a beautiful wife. Your position of power or love of a comfortable lifestyle. Nothing else could be holding you back. It must be one of the above mentioned reasons that is keeping you away from Allah. Can't you hear the call of Allah directed at you? O you who have believed, what is the matter with you that when you are told to go forth in the cause of Allah, you adhere heavily to the earth? Are you satisfied with the life of this world rather than the hereafter? But what is the enjoyment of worldly life compared to the hereafter except a very little? Listen carefully to how I respond to each and every one of the causes that are holding you back from jihad. You will then come to realize that you are deprived, and you would learn that it is nothing but yourself and shaitan that is preventing you from jihad. Number one, the desire to live longer. In the name of Allah, fearlessness does not decrease your life, and cowardice does not increase it. Allah says, and for every nation is a specified term. So when their time has come, they will not remain behind an hour, nor will they precede it. This is in Al-A'raf 34. And Allah says, but never will Allah delay a soul when its time has come, and Allah is acquainted with what you do. And that's Al-Munafiqun, verse 11. And Allah says, every soul will taste death, then to us you will be returned. And that's Al-Ankabut 57. And then he says, O you who have deceived yourself, remember that during death there is agony and pain, and on the day of judgment there is great fear. Do you remember that the shaheed is spared of all of this? He does not feel the pain of death except like a sting of an insect. My brother, why miss out on this opportunity? And then after death you would be spared from the punishment of the grave. You will not go through the questioning of the angels in the grave, and you will be tranquil on the day of judgment when everybody else is horrified. After your death, your soul will be in the insides of birds flying in paradise. Can you see the difference between dying a natural death and being a shaheed? Number two, attachment to family. If what prevents you from jihad is family, wealth, and friends, then Allah says, and it is not your wealth or your children that brings you nearer to us in position, but it is by being one who has believed and done righteousness. So these things don't really bring you closer to Allah. Know that the life of this world is but amusement and diversion and adornment and boasting to one another and competition and increase of wealth and children, like the example of a rain whose plant growth pleases the tillers. Then it dries and you see it turned yellow. Then it becomes debris. And in the hereafter is severe punishment and forgiveness from Allah and approval. And what is the worldly life except the enjoyment of delusion? That's Surah Al-Hadid, verse 20. The Messenger of Allah said, and the area under a whip or under your foot in paradise is better than the world and everything in it. That's in Bukhari. So does it make sense to leave this vast kingdom in paradise for the sake of your family, who in a short while will be among the dead? A family that might express towards you animosity, bad behavior, or jealousy. If you are wealthy, they love you. If you're broke, they forsake you. One day they are with you, and the next day against you. In the end, on the day of judgment, they would leave you alone, and they would hold you accountable for even the size of a grain. They would all desire that they would be saved on that day, even if it is you by you going to hellfire. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that on the day of judgment, a person would wish to sacrifice their wife, their children, their parents, their tribe, and everyone in the earth if it's going to save them from hellfire. Number three, love of wealth. If it is your wealth that is keeping you behind, then how can it do so when you know that it will eventually leave you? See, the problem here is that you don't want to leave your wealth, but your wealth is going to leave you. So why not leave it and get the ajr rather than be forced for it to leave you? And because of this wealth, you would be asked on the day of judgment, how did you make it and how did you spend it? You will be asked these two questions on a day that would make a child gray-headed, a day of horror. The Messenger of Allah said, the poor Muslims will precede the rich in paradise by half a day, 500 years. Allah says, your wealth and your children are but a trial, and Allah has with him a great reward. At-Taghabun, verse 15. Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam says in a hadith that the poor among al-Muhajirun, there were many poor among al-Muhajirun, they came out from Mecca, they had to leave everything behind them. Some of them were originally wealthy, but they became broke. Hijrah wasn't a very easy thing. They had to leave their wealth behind. For example, Suhaib al-Rumi. Suhaib al-Rumi is Roman, and he was a slave in Mecca. But he did business in Mecca, and he became wealthy. He accumulated a lot of wealth when he was in Mecca. He became Muslim, and when he went out in Hijrah, some of the people of Quraysh pursued him. And he stood on a hill and he took an arrow from his quiver and he pointed it towards them and he said, you know that I am among the best archers in Mecca. And I'm going to empty my quiver on you if you don't leave me alone. They said, أَتَيْتَنَا صَعُلُوكًا فَصَارَ لَكَ بَيْنَنَا مَالٌ وَأَهْلٌ. They said, you came to us in Mecca broke, and you lived among us and accumulated wealth. Now you want to leave and take your wealth with you? We're not going to let you go with your money. And I think this story is a stark warning for Muslims who are living in the West. Maybe one day the same thing will happen. You'll be told you came here broke and poor, and you became wealthy among us. You can't just leave and take your money with you. So they told Suhaib, give us your money. He said, fine, you'll find my money in such and such place in Mecca. So he ransomed himself from them by giving them his wealth. Suhaib arrived in Medina, and as soon as Rasulullah ﷺ saw him, he told him, رَبِحَ الْبَيْعَ أَبَا يَحْيَى. What a profitable trade, Abu Yahya. Without Suhaib telling him the story, the news was already with Rasulullah ﷺ, and he told him that was a very profitable deal. You lost all of your money, and then he's congratulated that it's a good deal. Because it's really a good deal. Allah Azza wa Jalla will give you more. So there are many poor among al-Muhajirin. Rasulullah ﷺ says, these poor Muhajirin are going to knock on the gates of Jannah So the angels are going to open the gates and say, what are you doing here? Isn't the day of judgment still going on? The hisab, the proceedings of the hisab are still going on. And these muhajirin are already knocking on the gates. They want to get in. So the angels are telling him, didn't you have to go through the reckoning? So the muhajirin said, we would be reckoned for what? All what we used to do when we were living is carry our swords on our shoulders and fight fi sabilillah. What are we going to be asked about? We had no businesses. Because you see, لَن تَزُولَ قَدَمَ عَبْدٍ يَوْمِ الْقِيَامَةِ حَتَّى يُسَلْ عَنْ أَرْبَعٍ. You're not going to move your feet. Your feet are not going to move from the tracks on the Day of Judgment until you're asked four questions. About your life, about your youth, and then the other two questions are relating to what? Money. How did you make your money? And how did you spend it? So two questions relate to money. And that's what's going to hold, and that's what's going to hold people behind. That's what's going to delay them. Because you're going to have to be asked about each and every penny that you made and that you spent. So these muhajirun said, we didn't have any money to be asked about. We were carrying our swords, عَلَىٰ عَوَاتِقْنَا حَتْنَا بُتْنَا فِي سَبِيلَ اللَّهِ. We died in the sake of Allah. So what are we going to be asked about? So the angel will tell them, you're welcome, come in. While everybody else is still going through the hisab. Number four, love of your children and caring for them. Is it because you care for them? Well, Allah is more careful for them than you. Didn't He care for them while they were in the darkness of their mother's womb? How can such a child prevent you from jihad when if he is young, you are concerned? And when they grow old, you are still concerned. You are concerned about them when they are healthy and you're concerned about them when they're sick. If you discipline them, they revolt against you. If you advise them, they hate you. And after all of your care for them, when you grow old, they forsake you, and you still see them as a blessing. Get them out of your mind and hand them over to the one who created them. And trust Allah in their provisions as you trust Him in yours. How can you acknowledge that Allah is the one who manages the affairs of the heavens and earth and you don't trust Him with the provisions of your children? I mean, don't we all acknowledge that Allah is the one who's running the affairs of the universe? Don't we believe that Allah is the one who's providing rizq for every fish in the sea and every animal on the land and every bird in the air? Don't we believe that Allah Azza wa Jal is the one who has created and is sustaining the universe, this huge universe? And then we don't trust Allah Azza wa Jal with the provisions of our children. In the name of Allah, you have no authority over the harm or benefit that befalls them or even yourself. You have no control even over your own life or theirs. You cannot even add a day to their life. One day you would be dead, and then you would leave your children orphans behind you. Then you would say, I wish I were with the martyrs. And the response would be, now it's too late. Allah says, O mankind, fear your Lord and fear a day when no father will avail his son, nor will a son avail his father at all. Indeed, the promise of Allah is true. So let not the worldly life delude you, and be not deceived about Allah by the deceiver, shaitan. And this is Luqman, verse 33. Now if your child is among the successful people of paradise, then you would be reunited with them in Jannah. And if he is among the losers, then why wait? Let the separation be from now. If you truly care for your child, then die as a shaheed. You would then be able to appeal for 70 of your family members. So what are you waiting for? Now, Umar ibn Abdul Aziz, when he was in Sakarat al-Mawt, when he was dying, Umar ibn Abdul Aziz made things strict on his family. Very strict. So when he was dying, his relatives, you know, Banu Umayyah, they were all living a very high-class life. And now the Khalifa and his wife and children are living this difficult life. You know, it's like they didn't belong to the family. Fatima bint Abdul Malik, the wife of Umar ibn Abdul Aziz, was brought up in house of Khilafah. Her father was a Khalifa, Abdul Malik bin Marwan. Three of her brothers were Khulafa, Sulaiman bin Abdul Malik, Hisham bin Abdul Malik, and Walid bin Abdul Malik. And she's a wife of a Khalifa, Umar ibn Abdul Aziz, surrounded by Khulafa from all over. Nevertheless, he took all of her jewelry and he gave it out as sadaqah. And he would have her wear very simple clothes. So Banu Umayyah were putting pressure on the Khalifa. I mean, why are you doing this? So they came to him, and obviously they knew that he's not going to change his ways. So when he was dying, they came to him to at least convince him to do something for his kids. So they told him, you don't have anything to leave behind for your children. Nothing. At least give them something. And it's halal. You don't have to steal anything. Give them like you're giving the rest of the ummah. I mean, there was so much wealth in the ummah, they were paying every Muslim a salary for no work. Everybody was receiving a salary because there was so much to hand out. So they're telling him, leave something for your children. Amr ibn Abdullah said, bring them. Bring my children. So they brought them, and they were all lined up in front of him. All of them. And you know, before death, it's a very difficult time. You know, shaitan can come to you and make you feel sorry for them. So they were all lined up in front of him, wearing very simple clothes. And then he looked at them and he said, my son is either a mu'min or fajr. My children are either going to be a mu'min or a corrupt person. He said, if they are a mu'min, believers, Allah Azza wa Jalla is going to give them rizq. And if my son grows up to become corrupt, I don't want to support him in his corruption. And he decided not to leave them anything behind. And he died without leaving them anything. The narrator of this story said, I've later on seen the sons of Amr ibn Abdul Aziz, when they grew old, every one of them was a millionaire. And every one of them was salih. Everyone was righteous. Put your trust in Allah Azza wa Jalla, it's better for you than what you think is right. فَوَّضْ أَمْرَكْ إِلَى اللَّهِ. Put your affairs in the hands of Allah and let Him manage your affairs for you. Rasulullah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam used to say in the dua, اللَّهُمَّ لَا تَكِلْنِي إِلَى نَفْسِي طَرْفَةَ عَيْنِ. Oh Allah, don't put my affairs in my hands even a blink of an eye. Even for as long as a blink of an eye. Keep my affairs in your hands. Your friends, number five. If you are unable to leave behind your friends and acquaintances, then remember the Day of Judgment. On that day, friends are enemies, except the righteous among them. So if your friends are not righteous, then you don't want to be with them today, because tomorrow they will turn against you. But if they are righteous, then Allah will unite you together in a better place than this. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, and we will remove whatever is in their breasts of resentment, so they will be brothers on thrones facing each other. وَنَزَعْنَا مَا فِي صُدُورٍ مِّنْ غِلٍّ إِخْوَانًا عَرَى صُرٍّ مُتَقَابِلِينَ. And this is Al-Hijr 47. 6. Power and prestige. You might be staying behind the ranks of the Mujahideen because you fear the loss of what you have established so far in your life in terms of position, power, and prestige. This position you're holding, how many hands did it pass through until it reached you? So if this position left them, it would one day leave you. Your power is temporary, and your prestige will soon be forgotten. Your position, power, and prestige are keeping you away from the path of paradise. Now the lowest person in paradise will own 10 times the whole world and everything in it. This is the power and position of the lowest person in paradise. It is greater than that of the greatest king of this world. Nothing in this world is free of contamination. The position you are holding has its fair share of disappointments. In order to win power and position, you will have to struggle. You will win enemies and lose friends. You will suffer pain and defeats along the way. Paradise is free of all of that. Allah says, gardens of perpetual residence, they will enter them with whoever were righteous among their fathers, their spouses, and their descendants, and the angels will enter upon them from every gate, saying, peace be upon you for what you patiently endure. And excellent is the final home. Ar-Ra'd 23 and 24. Now, He talks about the contamination of this world. Jannah is different than dunya in four areas. Number one, الدُّنْيَا ثَانِيَةً وَالْجَنَّةَ بَاقِيَةً. This world is temporary and akhira is permanent. Allah says about dunya, مَتَاعُ الْغُرُورِ. And Allah says about Jannah, وَالْآخِرَةُ خَيْرٌ وَأَبْقَى. Akhira is better and everlasting. Number two, there's a difference in quantity. Number three, there's a difference in quality. And number four, everything in dunya is contaminated and everything in akhirah is pure. Number one, dunya is temporary and akhirah is permanent. How long are you going to live in dunya? I was watching Al Jazeera and in the news strip it said that the oldest man in the world has passed away in Japan at the age of 114. That's the oldest. 114. How long will you live in akhirah? Infinity. Now, if we want to make a ratio of dunya to akhirah, what do you do to make a ratio? You divide dunya on akhirah. So 114 divided by infinity, what's the answer? And math tells us that it's zero. Nothing. There isn't even a ratio. But Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam was more generous than that. He said, if this world was worth a wing of a mosquito. But then you can notice that Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam said one wing, so the mosquito can't even fly. Didn't even say two wings. So dunya is nothing. Worthless. Number two, quantity. Musa alayhi salam asked Allah azza wa jal, what's the lowest level in Jannah? And this hadith is Muslim. There's another hadith, Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam talks about the lowest level in Jannah, and they're quite similar. Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam says, the last man to come out of hellfire, he will come out of hellfire, and just because he came out of hellfire, he's not in Jannah yet, he just came out of hellfire, he's so happy, he's saying, oh Allah, you have given me something that you have not given any of your creation. He doesn't know what's going on in Jannah, he just thinks that being out of hellfire is good enough. Not good enough, he thinks that it's the best. But then he sees a tree in the horizon. Now this is in the desolate land between Jahannam and Jannah. So he sees a tree in the horizon. So he says, oh Allah, can you allow me to please go under that tree so that I can drink from the water and eat from its fruits and enjoy its shade? Allah Azza wa Jal tells him, you can go. So he goes under the tree. But then when he gets there, he sees another tree. Now he has already asked Allah Azza wa Jal before that I'm not going to ask for anything more. He said, that's all what I want. Allah Azza wa Jal told him, didn't you promise that you're not going to ask for anything else? Because he said, I want to go next to that tree. Allah told him, you promise that you're not going to ask for anything else. He said, oh Allah, this is the last time. I promise, I'm not going to ask for anything more. Allah Azza wa Jal tells him, you can go. He gets there, he sees a better tree. And he says, oh Allah, let me go under that tree so I can drink from its water and eat from its fruits. Allah will tell him, son of Adam, didn't you promise you're not going to ask for anything more? Rasulullah ﷺ said, وَهُوَ يَرَى مَا لَا صَبْرَ لَهُ عَلَيْهِ. The man is seeing something and he has no patience. He cannot hold back. So he keeps on breaking his promise again and again. The third time, Allah Azza wa Jal tells him, you promise. You're not going to ask for anything else. He said, I promise. This is the last time. So he goes under another tree. But then when he gets under that tree, what does he see? He sees the walls of Jannah. He says, oh Allah, I don't want to go in. Just let me sit under that wall. Just sit under the wall. And so you see, the thing is, that because it's getting closer to Jannah, even though it's not in Jannah yet, because we're getting closer to Jannah, even though it's outside of Jannah, the barakat of Jannah are even influencing this wasteland. And the further he gets away from hellfire, the better it becomes. Because hellfire kills everything, and Jannah gives life to everything. So Allah tells them, alright, go under the wall of Jannah. He goes under the wall of Jannah, and when he gets there, Rasulullah ﷺ said, he starts hearing the conversations of the people of Jannah. And that's when he just cannot keep his promise. Subhanallah, he doesn't even see the people of Jannah. He just hears their conversation. And that in itself drives him crazy. Just their voice. He says, oh Allah, please allow me to go in. Just get through the gates. Just allow me to go in. Allah Azza wa Jalla tells him, oh son of Adam, what will please you? Would you be pleased if I give you the equivalent of the entire world and everything in it? He will say, oh Allah, yes, I would be pleased. Allah Azza wa Jalla will tell him, I will give you that and equivalent to it. An equivalent to it. So five times the earth and everything in it. And then he says, oh Allah, that's enough. He's trying to interrupt Allah Azza wa Jalla and tell him that's enough. And Allah is adding more. And he's saying, oh Allah, raditu ya Rabb, raditu ya Rabb. Oh Allah, I'm pleased, I'm satisfied, I don't want anything more. Until Allah Azza wa Jalla gives him 10 times the world and everything in it. And then Allah tells him, and then I will give you on top of that whatever will satisfy your eyes and please your heart. That is the lowest level in Jannah. The absolute lowest. 10 times this world and everything in it. And this belongs to a man who spent a long term in hellfire. This belongs to him. What about the people who will go straight to Jannah? What will Allah give them? So when Musa asked Allah, what about the highest level of Jannah? Allah Azza wa Jal tells Musa, أُولَٰئِكَ الَّذِينَ غَرَسْتُ كَرَامَتَهُمْ بِيَدِي. For those, I'm going to plant their honor in paradise with my own hands. And for those, it's something special. And then Rasulullah ﷺ says, فِيهَا مَا لَا عَيْنٌ رَأَتْ وَلَا أُذُنٌ سَمِعَتْ وَلَا خَطَرَ عَلَى قَلْبِ بَشَرٍ. In Jannah are things an eye has never seen, an ear has never heard, and a heart has never imagined. You want to try to imagine as much as you can. You're not going to get even close to what is in Jannah. So that's the quantity. In terms of the quality, Rasulullah صلى الله عليه وسلم says, مَوْضِعُ صَوْتْ أَحَدِكُمْ فِي الْجَنَّةِ خَيْرٌ مِنَ الدُّنْيَا وَمَا فِيهَا. In Bukhari, Rasulullah صلى الله عليه وسلم says, the area under your whip in paradise is better than the world and everything in it. How big is a whip? 1 foot by 1 inch. So a piece of real estate in Jannah, 1 foot by 1 inch, costs more than the entire earth. Now you're given 10 times the size of the earth. So the numbers are now getting into the astronomical area, so we have to use light years because zeros won't do it anymore. And then the fourth difference is contamination. Everything in dunya is contaminated. Whatever pleasure you have in dunya is contaminated, and whatever pleasure exists in akhirah is pure. In dunya, according to what the scholars of Salaf say, that the highest form of pleasure that Allah has given in dunya is what happens between a man and his wife. Ibn al-Jawzi talks about this and he says, if one would think about that, you would see how contaminated it is. And then he gives an example. He says, when a man would kiss his wife, if one would just make tafakkur on what happens and think about it, they would realize how such a thing, without the shahwa that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala put, no human being would do. If it wasn't for the desire that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has put for the purpose of reproduction in the human race, no human being would do that. And if you think about, for example, the shahwa that Allah has given you to eat, you have that urge to eat, and it's one of the pleasures that you have in dunya to eat food, and you have your special dishes, and the special flavors that you love. It is one of the things that we as human beings enjoy. If you would think about it, if Allah Azza wa Jal would make the digestive system transparent, if Allah made the digestive system transparent, see-through digestive system, so you can see what happens from the moment the food goes in until it gets out. Imagine you're sitting with somebody in a restaurant, all right, and they eat that very juicy food, and you see it mixing in the mouth with the saliva. It's going up and down until it becomes like a ball, and then it's swallowed. And then it's not only see-through, but there's also pores for you to enjoy it with the five senses, so you can see, you can hear, and you can smell. And then you see it come out. Do you think that people are going to eat together? Do you think people will go to restaurants? Do you think there's going to be even a business called restaurant in the world? People are going to be so ashamed, they're going to be eating in separate closets to hide away from people. So look at how the shahawat of dunya that you love are so contaminated. But in akhirah, none of that contamination exists. People do not spit, they do not sweat, they do not urinate, they do not defecate. It is pure pleasure. So there's a difference between dunya and akhirah. Sorry for getting a bit graphic. Number 7, attachment to a comfortable lifestyle. It might be the tranquility of your mansion, the shade of your garden, the comfort of your bed, the amenities of life that are surrounding you and making your life pleasant and pain-free, that is keeping you away from jihad fi sabilillah. But remember that none of that would last forever. Your mansion is nothing but stones, bricks, and mortar. If it is not cleaned, it would rot. And if it's not maintained, it would fall apart. And eventually it would turn into the dirt it was made from. Wouldn't you prefer to live in a palace built from bricks of gold and silver? A palace that is everlasting and doesn't need cleaning or maintenance? Its furniture is chosen and arranged by angels. Allah Azza wa Jalla says, وَنَمَارِقْ مَصْفُوفَ. Namariq masfufa is the furniture. Masfufa, laid out by who? So the furniture of your mansion is laid out by the angels. They are the ones who choose where to put the furniture. And I think there's a special profession for that in dunya, you know. Interior design, exactly, interior design. The interior designers of your mansions in Jannah are angels. They will design the layout of your mansion in paradise. So you would come with your wife and everything is just ready, laid out for you. Its furniture is chosen and arranged by angels. In it, you would be served with the best food by servants whom Allah says about them. They will circulate among them young boys made eternal. When you see them, you would think them as beautiful as scattered pearls. Al-Insan, verse 19. In paradise, everything is clean. Everything is pure. There's no call to nature or sweating. Our bodies will come in a different form. إِنْشَأْنَاهُمْ خَلْقًا آخَرٌ. Life therein is infinite. There's no time pressure. The people of paradise are free to do what they like, whenever they like, and for as long as they like. One of them could recline on his throne for 40 years talking to his wife. I only wonder what they would be talking about for 40 years. Yeah. Now, that's in dunya. In akhirah, you're going to take revenge and you're going to be doing the talking. Subhanallah, when you think about this concept of time, because there's no time limit in akhirah, because it's infinite, it's eternal, If you come out of your mansion, for example, and you see a flower that you like, you could sit there for 10 years watching it. You know, you don't have any appointments. You don't have any work to do. You could sit there for 100 years if you want. There's no time pressure whatsoever. So it's quite a difficult concept to think about. And when you carry it further, you could even think about things like, if you want to spend an entire year with Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he would give you that time. If you want, if for example, you were reading in history and there were some things that you want to clarify about Umar al-Khattab, you can go and meet him and spend an entire month with him to discuss what happened. There's no time pressure, so there's no reason why this offer would be turned down. If they're busy for the first billion years, you can meet them after that. There's no time pressure whatsoever, and that's why Ibn Qayyim, when he talks about in his book about Jannah, I mean, he mentions some strange things. He says that a man would be sleeping for his wife for 80 years. I mean, you think about 80 years. So, yani Allah, he mentions that it's in a hadith, but it might be a weak hadith. I think it's in a Tirmidhi. But all these things are possible. Because there's no time pressure whatsoever. You're free to do whatever you want. You are given four rivers, you could go and spend the entire summer on this river, enjoying its beauty. Because there's no limit. And our minds in dunya are incapable of thinking outside the box when it comes to time. We cannot understand, you know, okay, I understand what billion years means, what a billion years means, but infinity, the everlasting, never stops. It keeps on going. And the Energizer bunny would die, and he's still alive in Jannah. Nothing stands between you and this enjoyment except dying as a shaheed. Compare this lifestyle to what you have in this world. Number 8, desire to live longer, to do more good deeds. You might not want to participate in jihad because you are not ready and you want to do more good deeds. So you have a good intention in delaying jihad, but let me tell you that you are being deceived. Allah says, O mankind, indeed the promise of Allah is true. So let not the worldly life delude you, and be not deceived about Allah by the deceiver. Indeed, Satan is an enemy to you, so take him as an enemy. He only invites his party to be among the companions of the blaze. Fatir, verse 5 and 6. There's nothing more than a trap by shaitan. That is not the way of the awliya of Allah. Weren't the Sahaba and the Tabi'een keener to do more good deeds than you? But that never held them back from fighting in the cause of Allah. Can't you hear Allah telling you, go forth, whether light or heavy, and strive with your wealth and your lives in the cause of Allah. That is better for you if you only knew. At-Tawbah 41. Can't you see that the best way to better yourself is actually through jihad? Allah says, but Allah has preferred the mujahideen over those who remain behind with a great reward. An-Nisa 95. In fact, there is nothing that compares to jihad. The Messenger of Allah says, standing in the ranks of the army in the battlefield is greater than worshipping Allah among your family for 70 years. That's in At-Tirmidhi, Bayhaqi, and Al-Hakim. O you who have deceived yourself, realize that the sleep of the mujahid is better than the praying of the night and the fasting of the day for everyone else. Number 9, love of your wife. طيب, if you cannot go to jihad because you are attached to your beautiful wife, then even if you were to assume that your wife is the best woman in the whole world, and that she is the most beautiful woman in the whole world, now didn't she start out as a lowly droplet and would end as a decomposed body? And in between her birth and death, she never ceased carrying stool in her gut. Her menstrual period keeps you away from her for a good portion of her life. Her disobedience is more than her obedience. If she does not wash, she would smell horrible. If she doesn't comb, her hair becomes ruffled. The older she gets, the more ugly she becomes. Pleasing her is not easy. And her love costs you a lot. You are always trying to impress her, and nothing is ever enough. She only loves you when you give her what she wants. And if you don't, she would soon leave you and find someone else. As if she is telling you, if you want me, spend on me. In general, you cannot enjoy her without enduring pain and suffering. It is amazing how such a woman is keeping you away from the woman of paradise. In the name of Allah, the blood of the shaheed does not dry before he meets his wife in paradise. She is beautiful, with big, lustrous eyes, a virgin as if she is an emerald. She has loved no one and will love no one but you. She was created for you and only you. If her finger appears, it would overshadow the moon. If her bracelet appears in the dark night, it would leave no darkness in the universe. If her wrist appears, it would take away the mind of every sane human being. If she appears between the heaven and earth, the distance between them would be filled by her scent, and if she spits in the oceans of the world, the salt water would turn fresh. The more you look at her, the more beautiful she becomes. The more time you spend with her, the more you love her. Does it make any sense to learn about such a woman and not try to meet her? What about when you learn that you will not be married to one but 70 of the hur? Keep in mind that leaving your wife behind is inevitable. You will die, and so would she. And inshallah, you will be reunited in paradise, and then you will find her to be even more beautiful than the hur. When that happens, you will find her free of all of the contaminations of this worldly life. Wake up before it's too late. Free yourself from this prison, from the prison of this world, and pray to Allah to grant you martyrdom. Don't let anything stand between you and this great reward. Abu Huraira narrates, the Messenger of Allah said, the shaheed feels the pain of death just like one of you would feel the sting of an insect. And this hadith is Hasan. It's narrated by Tirmidhi, Nasa'i, Ibn Majah, and Ahmad. So this is the end of the mu'adah. The virtues of jihad. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, not equal are those believers remaining at home other than the disabled and the mujahideen in the cause of Allah with their wealth and their lives. Allah has preferred the mujahideen through their wealth and their lives over those who remain behind by degrees. And to all, Allah has promised the best reward. But Allah has preferred the mujahideen over those who remain behind with a great reward. Degrees for him and forgiveness and mercy, and Allah is ever forgiving and merciful. And Nisa 95-96. Now this ayah, two things can be derived from it. First of all, that jihad al-talab is fard kifaya and is not fard ayn. That the offensive jihad is fard kifaya. Because we mentioned that Sa'id bin Musayyib holds the view that jihad is fard ayn. We're talking about jihad al-talab. But this ayah is comparing between the two and is saying that to all Allah has promised reward. So Allah, how can Allah say that He's promising a reward if somebody is doing a sin? So this is an evidence that jihad al-talab, the offensive jihad, is fard kifayah. But it's also an evidence that jihad is the best of deeds. That there's nothing better than jihad fi sabilillah. Because Allah explicitly states that the mujahideen are better than the qa'adeen, and the qa'adeen is talking about the qa'adeen in general. Whether they are ubad, whether they are scholars, whether they are serving in the house of Allah Azza wa Jal, whether they are giving sadaqat, al-qa'adeen in general, no matter what they do, are lower in status than the mujahid fi sabilillah. Allah says, so let those fight in the cause of Allah who sells the life of this world for the hereafter. And he who fights in the cause of Allah and is killed or achieves victory, we will bestow upon him a great reward. And Nisa 74. The ones who have believed, immigrated, and striven in the cause of Allah with their wealth and their lives are greater in rank in the sight of Allah. And it is those who are the attainers, and it is those who are the attainers of success. Their Lord gives them good tidings of mercy from Him, and approval and of gardens for them wherein is enduring pleasure, abiding therein forever. Indeed, Allah has with Him a great reward. At-Tawbah 20-22. In At-Tawbah 111, indeed, Allah has purchased from the believers their lives and their properties in exchange for that they will have paradise. They fight in the cause of Allah, so they kill and are killed. It is a true promise binding upon him in the Torah and the Gospel and the Quran. And who is truer to his covenant than Allah? So rejoice in your transaction which you have contracted, and it is that which is the great attainment. Two things in this ayah. Number one, إِنَّ اللَّهَ اشْتَرَى. Allah has bought. Allah Azza wa Jal is offering you to buy your soul and your wealth. Allah wants to buy something from you, and that is your soul. And Allah is offering you, as one of the scholars said, اشْتَرَى مِنْهُمْ وَأَغْلَى لَهُمُ الثَّمَنِ. Allah Azza wa Jal offered to buy from them, and He set a very, very high price. Allah is going to pay for the price of your soul, Jannah. The most expensive commodity. When the Ansar were meeting with Rasulullah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam in Bay'at al-Aqaba al-Thani, Abdullah ibn Rasulullah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam said, "This is what I want from you. You testify that there's no God but Allah, and that I'm the messenger of Allah. And you protect me from that which you protect your wives and your children." Therefore, this was called Bi'atul Nisa, the pledge of women. Why? Because Rasulullah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam is asking for the protection that the Ansar would give to their women and property. Rasulullah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam said, "This is what I want from you." Abdullah bin Rawaha said, "That is what you're asking from us. What will we get in exchange?" I mean, this is a deal here. We're negotiating a deal. This is what you want from us. What are you going to pay us back? Rasulullah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam did not tell them, "You're going to become wealthy." He didn't say, "I'm going to appoint you as ministers in my government." He didn't tell them, "You're going to become kings after I pass away." Rasulullah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam told them, "Lakum al-jannah." You will get Jannah. What did the Ansar say? قَالُوا رَبِحَ الْبَيْعِ لَا نَقِيلُ وَلَا نَسْتَقِيلُ. This is a very profitable deal. We will never back out of it. So the agreement is that you give Allah Azza wa Jal your soul and your wealth, Allah Azza wa Jal in exchange will give you Jannah. That's number one. Number two, the ayah says that this contract is even mentioned in the Torah and Gospel. You see, with the Anbiya of Allah, like Hud, Salih, Nuh, it wasn't part of their Sharia to fight. Qital wasn't part of the Sharia. Hud alayhi salam and his followers were not given the instruction to fight. They were given the instructions to leave. And Allah Azza wa Jal, through a supernatural event, will destroy the enemy. With Salih alayhi salam, the same thing. With Nuh alayhi salam, the flood. With Lut alayhi salam, the destruction of the people of Lut. So they were not given the command to fight. This was a command reserved for the latter nations. And the first ummah to fight jihad fi sabilillah is the ummah of who? Musa alayhi salam. And that's what makes Banu Israel the greatest ummah after the ummah of Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wasallam, because it's an ummah of da'wah and jihad. Therefore, this is something mentioned in the Torah and mentioned in Al-Injil and mentioned in the Quran. Muhammad verse 7, "O you who have believed, if you support Allah, He will support you and plant firmly your feet." In Al-Hujurat 15, "The believers are only the ones who have believed in Allah and His Messenger, and then doubt not but strive, make jihad with their properties and their lives in the cause of Allah. It is those who are truthful. In As-Saff, verse 10 to 13, O you have believed, shall I guide you to a transaction that will save you from painful punishment? It is that you believe in Allah and His Messenger and strive in the cause of Allah with your wealth and your lives. That is best for you, if you should but know. He will forgive you your sins and admit you to gardens beneath which rivers flow and pleasant dwellings in gardens of perpetual residence. That is the great attainment. And you will obtain another favor that you love, victory from Allah and an imminent conquest, and give good tidings to the believers. Jihad is the best deed after salah and being dutiful towards one's parents. The Messenger of Allah was asked, what is the most beloved act of worship in the eyes of Allah? Rasulullah ﷺ said, praying on time. I said, then what? He said, being dutiful towards your parents. I said, then what? He said, jihad in the path of Allah. This hadith is in Bukhari. Ibn Umar used to consider jihad to be the best of all deeds after salah, and this is mentioned by Al-Bayhaqi. The next heading, jihad is the greatest deed after believing in Allah. Rasulullah ﷺ was asked, what is the best of all acts of worship? He said, believing in Allah. He was then asked, and then what? He responded, jihad in the path of Allah. Then he was asked, and then what? He said, and accepted Hajj. And that's in Bukhari and Muslim. In Musnad al-Imam Ahmad, Ma'iz narrates, the Messenger of Allah was asked, what is the best deed? He said, believing in Allah, and then jihad, and then Hajj, which would be better than every other deed, like the distance between the sunset and the sunrise. So, believing in Allah, jihad and Hajj are way above everything else. These three deeds are above everything else, the distance between sunrise and sunset. In Bukhari and Muslim, Abu Dharr narrates, I asked the Messenger of Allah about the best deeds. He said, believing in Allah and jihad in His path. Abu Qatada narrates that the Messenger of Allah stood and delivered a reminder to them and said that jihad in the path of Allah and believing in Allah are the greatest deeds. A man then stood up and asked, O Messenger of Allah, what if I was killed in the path of Allah? Would my sins be forgiven? The Messenger of Allah said yes. And this is in Muslim. Abu Hurairah narrates that the Messenger of Allah said, the best of deeds in the eyes of Allah are a belief in Allah with conviction, ghazu with no ghulul. Ghulul is money unlawfully taken from the ghanima, and an acceptable Hajj. The next heading, jihad is greater than worshipping in the house of Allah and serving it and serving the pilgrims. And Nu'man ibn Bashir narrates, I was sitting next to the pulpit of the Messenger of Allah when a man came and said, I wouldn't mind if I don't do anything after becoming a Muslim but serving the pilgrims. Meaning after saying, Ashhadu an la ilaha illallah wa ashhadu anna Muhammadur Rasulullah, I wouldn't mind doing nothing but serving the pilgrims. Meaning I consider this to be the best of deeds. Another man said, I wouldn't mind if I don't do anything after becoming a Muslim but praying in the sacred masjid, the Masjid al-Haram. A third man said, no, jihad in the path of Allah is better than what you said. So Umar ibn Khattab scolded them and told them to stay quiet and not raise their voices next to the pulpit of the Messenger of Allah. He then said, this is Friday, and in a short while, Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam will come out of his house and give us khutbah. And I will ask him about what you said. He asked Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and Allah azza wa jal revealed the ayat, have you made the providing of water for the pilgrim and the maintenance of the Masjid al-Haram equal to one who believes in Allah and the last day and makes jihad in His cause? They are not equal in the sight of Allah. And Allah does not guide the wrongdoing people. And this hadith is in Muslim. So this ayah explicitly states that jihad is better than serving the pilgrims in al-Masjid al-Haram and worshipping Allah in the Masjid al-Haram. References that jihad is the greatest deed of all. Amr ibn Absa narrates, a man came to the Messenger of Allah and said, "What is Islam?" He said, "Islam is submission of your heart, and that the Muslims are safe from your tongue and your hands." He said, "What is the best of Islam?" The Messenger of Allah said, "Iman." He said, "Then what is Iman?" Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, "To believe in Allah, His angels, His books, His messengers, and the resurrection after death." He said, "What is the best of Iman?" Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, "Hijrah." He said, "What is the best of," or he said, "What is Hijrah?" Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, "To leave sins behind." He said, "What is the best of Hijrah?" Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, "Jihad." He then said, "What is the best of jihad?" Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, "The one whose horse is slain and his blood is spilled." And this is in Ahmad, Tabarani, and Bayhaqi. So now again, he asked about Islam. He then asked, "What is the best of Islam?" Rasulullah told him, "Iman." He said, "Then what's the best of Iman?" He said, "The best of Iman is Hijrah." "What's the best of Hijrah?" Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, "Jihad." "And what's the best of jihad?" Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, "Martyrdom." Therefore, jihad becomes the best of the best of the best, and then the best of that is martyrdom. So it's the cream of the cream of the cream. The Messenger of Allah told the man, "Become a Muslim." The man said, "What is Islam?" He responded to him, and then he asked him about hijrah and jihad. The man said, "What is jihad?" Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, "You fight in the cause of Allah, and you do not fear fighting the enemy, and you do not commit ghalul," and that is in Al-Bayhaqi. In Bukhari, Aisha narrates that she told the Messenger of Allah, "O Messenger of Allah, we see that jihad in the cause of Allah is the greatest deed. Shouldn't we then make jihad?" So here the hadith is saying that even the woman used to consider jihad to be the greatest of deeds. I mean, it was common knowledge that it's the greatest of deeds. Rasulullah ﷺ told them, "For you, the best jihad is Hajj Mabrur." Abu Hurairah narrates that the Messenger of Allah said, "The jihad of the old, the weak, and the woman is Hajj and Umrah." Al-Khatib al-Baghdadi mentions in the history of Baghdad, and Ibn Asakir mentions in the history of Damascus, that Muhammad ibn Fudayl ibn Uyad said, "I saw Ibn al-Mubarak in my dream." Ibn al-Mubarak and Fudayl ibn Uyad were friends, but they were following two different tracks. Ibn al-Mubarak was a scholar of jihad, and al-Fudayl was a scholar of ibadah. So both of them were scholars, but one of them chose the track of jihad, and the other one chose the track of ibadah. And there's the famous lines of poetry when Ibn al-Mubarak sends a letter to his friend, al-Fudayl ibn Iyad, and he tells him, "Ya Abd al-Haramain, law absartana la'alimta annaka bil'ibadati tal'abu." Oh, the one who's worshipping next to al-Haram, if you see us, you would realize that your worship is nothing but playing compared to what we are doing. So he saw Ibn Mubarak in a dream. Ibn Mubarak passed away before him. He saw him in a dream. So I asked him, "What did you find your best deeds to be?" He said, "The deed that I preoccupied myself with, the deed that kept me busy." I asked, "Jihad and Rabat?" He said, "Yes." I told him, "What did Allah do to you?" He said, "He forgave me." He forgave me. And it's common for to see dreams of as-salihin and shuhada, and to ask him what happened to you. I mean, this is a dream that happens quite frequently. Al-Fadl bin Zayd said, "I heard Abu Abdullah, Imam Ahmad, when Ghazu was mentioned to him." So Imam Ahmad ibn Hanbal was sitting in a halaqa, and the issue of jihad was brought up, so Imam Ahmad started to cry. And then he said, "There's no act of worship greater than it. There's nothing greater than jihad fi sabilillah." In Al-Mughni, it states that Imam Ahmad said, there is nothing comparable in rewards to meeting the enemy. And for one to involve in the actual fighting is the best of deeds. And this is compared to supportive roles. So again, there is nothing comparable in rewards to meeting the enemy. And for one to involve in the actual fighting is the best of deeds. The ones who are fighting the enemy are the ones defending Islam. So what can be greater than that? People feel safe while they feel fear. They have given up their souls for Allah Azza wa Jal. These are the words of Imam Ahmad radiallahu anhu. Jihad is the most beloved deed to Allah. Now when we're talking about the best deed, you find in some ahadith it says jihad. In some ahadith it says being dutiful towards your parents. In some ahadith it says dhikr of Allah. In another hadith it would say iman in Allah. How do you reconcile between this? I mean, a best deed should be the best deed. You can't have more than one thing and all of them are the best. How do you reconcile? That's one way to reconcile. For example, when one man came to Rasulullah, and this was a tough man, married to 9 women, Rasulullah ﷺ told him, first of all, you have to divorce 5, and then you go out in jihad fi sabilillah. Another man came to Rasulullah ﷺ, he was old in age. He told him, oh Rasulullah, tell me what to do. Rasulullah told him, make dhikr. So in the context of these two people, it's clear that Rasulullah ﷺ was giving them an answer according to their ability. Is there another way to reconcile? What about it? So the ayah makes it clear that jihad is the best. Tayyib. There's an argument placed by one of the scholars that because of this ayah, and also the first ayah that we read, that the mujahid is better than the qa'id, that there is a deed that is the best in general. But then there are other deeds that are better in specific situations. So there's one deed that is the best. And then there are other deeds that are, in exceptional situations, the best. And the argument is based on the fact that the ayah of As-Saff and the ayah of An-Nisa state that the mujahid is better than the qa'id, so this gives a general rule. This establishes a general rule. The exceptions to that rule are situations where a person is not able to do jihad, so then, or in other specific situations, so you'd have something like being dutiful towards the parents, or making dhikr, or hajj, like for example with the women. And this opinion would make more sense because the ayat of Qur'an do set the rule. And the ayat of Qur'an makes clear that, in general, jihad fi sabilillah is the best of all deeds. Abdullah bin Salam said, we were a group of the companions, and Abdullah bin Salam is the Jewish rabbi who became Muslim. Abdullah bin Salam. And Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam gave him shahada of Jannah. He's in Jannah. He says, we were a group of the companions of the Messenger of Allah, and we said, if we just knew what was the most beloved deed to Allah, Allah then revealed, whatever is in the heavens and whatever is on earth exalts Allah, and He is the exalted in might and wise. O you who have believed, why do you say what you do not do? Great is hatred in the sight of Allah that you say what you do not do. Indeed, Allah loves those who fight in His cause in a row as though they are a single structure joined firmly. So Allah is saying that the deed that He loves most is that you fight in a rank joined firmly. And the hadith itself is in Tirmidhi, Bayhaqi, Al-Hakim and Ibn al-Mubarak. The Mujahid is the greatest of all people. Allah says, Allah has preferred the Mujahideen over those who remain behind with a great reward, degrees from Him and forgiveness and mercy, and Allah is ever forgiving and merciful. An-Nisa 95 and 96. Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was asked, and this hadith is in Bukhari and Muslim, who is the best of people? He said, a believer who is making jihad with his life and his wealth in the cause of Allah. The next heading no one can practice any act of worship equivalent to jihad. In Sahih Muslim, Abu Hurairah narrates that the Messenger of Allah was asked about a deed equal in reward to jihad. He replied, "You cannot do it." They asked again, and then a third time, and every time the Messenger of Allah would say, "You cannot do it." And then Rasulullah ﷺ said, "The equivalent of the mujahid is the one who fasts and prays continuously without resting until the mujahid comes back." And we did talk about this hadith yesterday, so I'll skip the others that are similar to it. Abu Hurairah says, and this is a statement by Abu Hurairah, he says, "The horse of the mujahid would be running in a pasture land, and the mujahid would be given rewards for that." His horse is just roaming around, and the mujahid would be rewarded for that. Ibn Nahas says, "If the ones with high aspirations, those who had their rewards multiplied because of their companionship of the Messenger of Allah, if they cannot find anything equivalent to jihad, then how can we be at ease with lower deeds? How can we settle for other deeds when even then we might have them mixed with insincerity and shortcomings? Oh Allah, wake us up from this sleep and grant us jihad in your cause before it's too late. You are our hope for any good, and there is no strength with anyone but you." He's saying that the Sahaba who were with Rasulullah ﷺ, they never gave up jihad, even though they were at the high status of being companions of Rasulullah ﷺ, living with him. So what are we to do? The next heading references that the sleep of the mujahid is better than the praying of the night and fasting of the day for others. Safwan bin Salim said, Abu Hurairah asked, "Can any one of you pray continuously without rest and fast continuously without a break?" They said, "O Abu Hurairah, who could do that?" He said, "I swear in the name of Allah, the sleep of the mujahid is better than that." So other people would be praying the whole night, fasting the day, struggling in ibadah, and the mujahid is asleep and is still making more ajr. What about if the mujahid would spend the night worshipping Allah Azza wa Jal and fasting the day? Ibn Nahasi actually says, if this is the status of their sleep, then what about their prayers? This is what the competitors should compete for, and this is what others should cry for missing. The next heading, Allah reserved 100 levels in paradise for the mujahideen. Between each level and the other is the distance between the heavens and earth. Abu Hurairah states that the Messenger of Allah said, "There are 100 levels in paradise especially prepared by Allah for the mujahideen in His cause. Between each level and the next is the difference between the heaven and earth. So when you ask Allah, ask Him to grant you al-Firdaus. It is in the middle of paradise and the highest part of it. From it the rivers of paradise spring, and above it is the throne of Allah." And this is in Bukhari. Are you fine? We carry on. You're not getting tired? The Rahbaniyah, the next heading, the Rahbaniyah and Siyaha of this Ummah is Jihad. What is Rahbaniyah and what is Siyaha? Rahbaniyah is monasticism. Some Christian orders used to practice Rahbaniyah. Rahbaniyah is when they, one would say, divorce this world. So they would not get married. And they would not enjoy food and drink. And they would stay away from all of the fitan of dunya. And they would lock themselves up in monasteries, in caves, in mountain peaks, devoting their time to worshipping Allah. So it's a very tough lifestyle. And they're doing it for the sake of Allah Azza wa Jalla. Now, Allah says in Quran that this was something that wasn't prescribed on them. They did it, but Allah did not order them to do it. But it was very prevalent among especially Eastern Christians. You know, among Western Christians, they're not into this. There is more materialism in the West for them to follow that route. And that's why you would find in the hadith, it says the Romans, it doesn't say the Christians, even though they are Christian. Because Christianity for the West is more of an identity, an association, than it is something that is practiced. Just like when Ali ibn Abi Talib was told about this Christian Arab tribe of Tai, Ali ibn Abi Talib said, they know nothing about Christianity except drinking wine. They're not religious people. That's all what they know about Christianity. So this ta'abbud, monasticism, existed among the Eastern Christians, like for example in Abyssinia, in Egypt, in Syria, Turkey. There were many of these ruhban who devoted themselves to worship and ibadah. And it is something that some of the Sahaba looked up to in the beginning of the da'wah. It is said that some of the Sahaba were thinking about leading a life of rahbaniyah, but then Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam prohibited them from doing that. And then we also have the hadith of the three men who came to ask the wives of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam about his life at home. So one of them said, "I don't marry women." The other one said, "I don't sleep." And the other one said, "I never break my fast." Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, "But I fast some days and don't fast others, and I pray part of the night and I sleep, and I marry women, and that is my sunnah. And whoever is different than my sunnah doesn't belong to me." Then there's siyaha. Siyaha is similar to rahbaniya, but they would travel. So these were people who didn't have a fixed base. They didn't have a home. They didn't have families. They just traveled in the earth, contemplating in the creation of Allah. Now the word sa'ih in Arabic means traveler. And now tourism is called siyaha. Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam says that the rahbaniyah and the siyaha of this ummah is jihad fi sabilillah. In other words, rahbaniyah is replaced and siyaha is replaced with jihad fi sabilillah. So we're not allowed to do rahbaniyah and siyaha anymore, but we should do jihad fi sabilillah. A man came to the Messenger of Allah and said, "Advise me." He said, "Have taqwa of Allah, since it is the essence of all good. And make jihad, since it is the monasticism of this nation. And remember Allah and recite Qur'an, since it is light for you in this world and remembrance for you in the heavens. And preserve your tongue except from good, for you would then defeat shaitan." Abu Abdullah al-Halimi, he says, the meaning of the monasticism of this nation is jihad is that the Christians used to practice monasticism by leading a secluded life in a monastery. The maximum sacrifice they would give to Allah is to stay away from the allurements of this world. They would claim that they are staying away from everyone in order not to harm anyone. But there is no harm greater than leaving the evildoers practice their evil. Therefore, the real ones who are avoiding evil and harm are the mujahideen who are stamping evil out. So with the ruhban, they stayed in the monastery so that they can stay away from evil. But with this ummah, you stay away from evil by destroying it. So that's the difference between this ummah and the ummah before. Because see, evil will never leave you alone. It will keep on encroaching on your territory until it eliminates you. This world, since the time of Adam, the history is about a conflict of haqq and batil, good and evil. And even if you leave evil alone, it will not leave you alone. Shaitan will never leave you alone. He will always try to get you. Therefore, the only way is not to run away from shaitan and show him your back, but to face shaitan and fight him. And subhanAllah, the mujahideen are tourists. They get to see the beauty of the creation of Allah Azza wa Jalla. They get to live close to the creation of Allah Azza wa Jalla. You see this urban lifestyle. It leaves scars on the heart. When you're living in a concrete jungle and all what you're living under is artificial light and everything around you is artificial, it affects your spirit, because as a human being, you're created from this earth. You're created from the turab of this earth. And when you're far away from nature, somehow it affects you. But the mujahid, he is close to nature, he enjoys nature, he makes tafakkur in the khalq of Allah Azza wa Jal. He gets to see the stars, he gets to see the beauty of the khalq of Allah in mountains, valleys, rivers. He eats from the different rizq, different food from all over the world. So he is the, really he is a sa'ih fi sabilillah. It is siyaha fi sabilillah Azza wa Jal. And in the same time it is rahbaniyah. Ibadah, reciting Qur'an, dhikr of Allah Azza wa Jal, salah, fasting, talab al-ilm. Sahaba radiallahu anhum who were living in Arabia, they traveled all over the world, spreading the religion of Allah Azza wa Jal. On the tape that talks about the life of Khattab, there's one segment where he's walking in this beautiful scenery in Chechnya, and he's just looking around at these mountains and trees. And then he sits on a broken log and he says, Siyahat ummati al-jihad fi sabillah. The tourism of my ummah is jihad fi sabillah. Just enjoying the khalq of Allah Azza wa Jal. The pinnacle of Islam is jihad. Actually, let me read you the statement of the hadith of Siyaha in Abu Umama. Narrates, the Messenger of Allah said, the siyaha of my nation is jihad. This is in Abu Dawud al-Hakim and al-Hakim. And then Ibn Nahas says, siyaha is the traveling in the earth to flee evil and to contemplate in the creation of Allah. Since jihad involves all of that, it becomes the siyaha, because the mujahid is fleeing towards the Creator. The pinnacle of Islam is jihad. Mu'adh ibn Jabal narrates, we were with the Messenger of Allah returning from Tabuk. He told me, if you want, I can tell you the head of the matter, its pillar, and its peak. I said, yes, O Messenger of Allah. He said, the head of the matter is Islam, its pillar is Salah, and its peak is Jihad. And this is in Al-Hakim, Ahmad, Tirmidhi, and Ibn Majah. The Mujahid is given a guarantee by Allah. In Bukhari and Muslim, Abu Huraira narrates, the Messenger of Allah said, Allah has guaranteed the mujahid who leaves from his home with no purpose but to fight in the cause of Allah and believing in Allah's words. Allah has guaranteed for him either to enter him into paradise or to return him home with reward or booty. So you're going out with a guarantee. If you die, you go to Jannah. If not, you're going to come back with ajr and ghanima. Abu Huraira narrates, the Messenger of Allah said, there are three whom it is granted that Allah will help them. The mujahid in the path of Allah, the slave who started the process of mukatabah to free himself, and the one who wants to marry for chastity. And this is in Abdul Razzaq, Tirmidhi, and Al-Hakim. The next heading is, Allah will never forsake the mujahideen, but would help them and respond to their prayers. Jabir ibn Abdullah narrates, we were sent on an expedition by the Messenger of Allah to raid the caravan owned by Quraysh. And he appointed Abu Hurairah as our leader. This is an interesting story, and it's in Sahih Muslim. Jabir ibn Abdullah is narrating the story. He was a member of this Sariyah. You have Ghazwa and Sariyah. Ghazwa is a battle in which Rasulullah ﷺ participated in. And then you have Sariyah, which is an army that Rasulullah ﷺ did not join, or it's a smaller army. This was part of the economical war that Rasulullah ﷺ was waging against Quraysh. It is to stifle Quraysh economically, sort of an embargo on Quraysh, to threaten their financial interests. He would strike at their caravans. So he sent Abu Huraira to a place called Sayf al-Bahr. So they went out, and the Muslims were quite poor at the time, so Rasulullah ﷺ had nothing to give them but leather bags filled with dates. That's all. Abu Ubaidah would hand us one date per day. So the narrator is... the one who's hearing from Jabir Abdullah is asking him, and what would one day do? I mean, how could you survive on one day today? So Jabir said, we would eat it and then suck on the date seed. And then we would just drink water. So they would eat the date and just keep on sucking on that seed, try to get whatever nutrition they can, and they would drink water, that's it. And they were starving, going for days, living on nothing but water and one date per day. And while they were traveling on the coast, they saw what appeared to be a sand dune. But when they got closer, they found that it's not a sand dune, but it's a whale that was stranded on the beach. It was dead. So they said, this is meta, we cannot eat it. Now when they say it's meta, either this was before the meta of the sea was allowed, the dead fish, or it was because it might have been there for some time, so it wasn't fresh. So Abu Ubaidah said, don't eat from it. But then after that, they're very hungry. So Abu Hurairah said, we are the messengers of the Messenger of Allah, and we are mujahideen fi sabilillah, so go ahead and eat from it. So they would go and eat from this fish. The narrator of the hadith says that Abu Hurairah wanted to see how big the fish was, so he had 13 of us sit inside the eye socket of the whale. The eye socket was enough for 13. He said he took a rib bone and he placed it on the ground, and then he had the tallest camel and the tallest soldier ride on that camel, and then he would go under the rib bone without knocking his head. It was huge. The narrator of the hadith says, we would pick up buckets of oil from the eye socket. It's not oil, but they would call it oil. It's the fluid that you have in the oil in the eye, and they would eat it. He said, we would carve out pieces of flesh as big as a bull. He said, we would bring wood and put it under the, just on the side, and keep it burning, and then go and grab from the meat and eat from it. He said, we stayed there for 30 days, eating from that fish, until we ended up gaining weight. He said, the flesh of our stomach was folding. Imagine for 30 days eating from this fish, eating nothing but seafood. And how large was the sariya? There were 300. 300 were eating day and night fish. And then when they were leaving, they had some of that meat and they would dry it. They would dry it in the sun. And they carried with them some back to Medina. When they arrived to Medina, they told Rasulullah ﷺ about the story, to ask him whether what they have done was right or wrong. Rasulullah ﷺ said, ذَلِكَ رِزْقُ, that is rizq, that was sent to you by Allah. Did you bring me some? So they said, yes, we did. And they gave Rasulullah ﷺ some of it and he wanted to eat it. And this is an indication that the rizq that Allah gives to the mujahideen is mubarak. It's blessed. Because Rasulullah ﷺ in Medina wanted to eat some of it. And they gave him some of that because Rasulullah said that that was rizq that was sent to you by Allah. Allah Azza wa Jalla sent that whale to the Red Sea to be stranded on the beach as a gift to these mujahideen. So the mujahid shouldn't worry about the rizq. The mujahid starts out his day and he doesn't know where he's going to eat from. But the rizq of Allah comes to the mujahid, and subhanAllah, it has the best taste and flavor no matter what it is. Because it's rizq that comes from Allah Azza wa Jalla to the mujahid. They might be eating things that you could never imagine that you would eat in the comfort of your home, and nevertheless it would taste best than the best restaurant that you have. It's a gift from Allah Azza wa Jalla. Also, something else that I could maybe add here is that nutritionists now would tell us that you're not supposed to eat meat and you're supposed to live on vegetables and fruits. And the Sahaba radiallahu anhum for 30 days were eating nothing but fish. The rizq that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has made halal, you eat from it whatever you can, and Allah Azza wa Jal will put barakah in the food that you eat. And one should not refrain from halal food because of what the nutritionists say. You know, red meat is not good for you and all that stuff. Who said that? Yani, red meat is not good for you. It's halal. Not only that, but even fat is good for you. Because if it wasn't good, Allah Azza wa Jal would not make it haram on Bani Israel as a punishment for them. The thing is here not to have israf. Israf in everything is not good, even israf in fruits or vegetables. The Muslim is not supposed to have israf. Again, the issue of fat now, if you tell a nutritionist that you're eating fat, and the ayah says in Quran that we made it haram in Bani Israel as a punishment for them, therefore fat is tayyibat. It's from a tayyibat. You know, there's two types of lamb, two species. One has a straight tail, the other one has a big blubber of fat in the back. You know that type. It has a big blubber of fat. In Afghanistan, what they would do, what the mujahideen would do, they would take that big blubber of fat and they would dry it. And they would carve it into cubes. And they would dry those cubes. And then when they run out of food, or even if they have food, the snacks for the mujahideen was, they would take the leftover of the bread, you know, dry bread that was left over, and they would heat those cubes of fat, which have been stored for only Allah knows how long. They might even have a smell. They would heat that fat so it would turn into oil. And then they would fry the leftovers in that oil. And they would eat it. It's like potato chips or nachos. And it's pure fat. It's pure fat. Tell a nutritionist about that, they'll have a heart attack. Now, you don't find any of the mujahideen dying because of heart attack. But it's the problem is the lifestyle and israf. The lifestyle and israf. A stationary lifestyle, you would develop diseases no matter what you're eating. And with israf, you would develop diseases no matter what you're eating. I mean, Khalid ibn al-Walid radiallahu anhu, he never survived on vegetables and fruits. Nevertheless, he was the strongest in the battlefield. But because of their active lifestyle, they were healthy. Anyway, I think I talk too much about this point, but I'm just trying to say that we shouldn't blindly follow the fads that come out in the West every now and then. Once they tell you that vegetables are good, is good for you. The other time they tell us wine is good for you. Just like, for example, when it comes to infants. In America, a while ago, they used to tell mothers, you should have your newborn child sleep on their stomach. On the stomach, that's the most healthy way of sleeping. But Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam says that is the posture of the people of hellfire. They sleeping on the stomach. Now, subhanAllah, in America, they're telling women, don't have your child sleep on your stomach because that's a reason for sudden infant death, SID. You should have them either sleep on the side or the back. So the thing is here, do you follow the sunnah of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, or do you follow what the every theory that comes up now and then? One should trust in the what Allah Azza wa Jalla says and the sunnah of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and you can never go wrong with that. And I've noticed this as among some brothers, they're making meat haram on themselves. And actually, one brother said that I have refrained completely from meat. I don't eat meat anymore. I told him why. He said, because it's not healthy. And Umar ibn Khattab did not eat meat and all that stuff. Where did you get that from, that Umar ibn Khattab did not eat meat? In fact, the staple of the people in Arabia was meat and bread, barley bread. That was their food. So don't make anything haram on yourself. When Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam made asal, honey haram on himself, the ayat of Surah At-Tahrim were revealed, يَا أَيُّهَا النَّبِيِّ لِمَ تُحَرِّمُ مَا أَحَلَّ اللَّهُ لَكَ تَبْتَغِي مَرْضَاتَ أَزْوَاجِكَ. O Messenger of Allah, why are you making what is halal haram on yourself? These are tayyibat. All are tayyibat. One should just eat in moderation. I'll read the exact wording of the hadith. Jabir ibn Abdullah narrates, we were sent on an expedition by the Messenger of Allah to raid a caravan owned by Quraysh. And he appointed Abu Ubaidah as our leader. The Messenger of Allah found nothing to provide us with except leather bags filled with dates and nothing else. Abu Hurairah would then hand us one date each. The narrator was asked, what good would that be? He said we would eat it and then suck on the date seed. In addition to drinking water, that was the only food we would have for the whole day. Then we would gather leaves of trees and soak them in water and eat them. Then we headed for the direction of the coast. We saw what appeared like a sand dune, and to our surprise it was a whale. Abu Ubaidah at first said it is dead, therefore it cannot be consumed. He then said, but we are the messengers of the Messenger of Allah, and we are in the cause of Allah, and this is a necessity, so eat from it. We stayed there for a whole month, eating from it until we grew fat, and we were 300 in number. We would collect oil from its eyes with buckets, and come and cut from its flesh pieces as large as a bull. Abu Ubaidah had us fit 13 men in its eye socket. He then had one of its rib bones fixed to the ground like an arch. Then he had the tallest camel with us pass from under it without the camel touching the bone. We then picked up dried meat to carry with us to Medina. When we told the Messenger of Allah our story, he said, that was sustenance Allah sent for you. Do you have any of that meat left with you to give me some? We sent some to him and he ate from it. This is in Sahih Muslim. Miscellaneous rewards for the Mujahid. Allah says, that is because they are not afflicted by thirst or fatigue or hunger in the cause of Allah, nor do they tread on any ground that enrages the disbelievers, nor do they inflict upon an enemy any infliction, but that it is registered for them as a righteous deed. Indeed, Allah does not allow to be lost the reward of the doers of good. Nor do they spend an expenditure, small or large, or cross a valley, but that it is registered for them, that Allah may reward them for the best of what they were doing. At-Tawbah 102. 120 and 121. Abu Bakr bin Abu Musa narrates, I heard my father say that the Messenger of Allah said, the gates of paradise are lying under the swords. A poor man with rags stood up and said, O Abu Musa, did you hear that from the Messenger of Allah? My father said, yes. The man went back to his company and told them, I give you my salam. He then broke his sword sheath and marched towards the enemy, striking them with his sword until he was killed. So this is Abu Musa al-Ash'ari speaking in a mosque. He said that Jannah is under the shade of swords. So this man heard that and he said, did you hear this from Rasulullah? Abu Musa said, yes. He went and fought until he was killed. What does Abu Ibn Daqiq al-Eid say about this hadith? He said, the statement that the gates of paradise are lying under the swords would mean that paradise is attained through the swords of the mujahideen. And using the sword is necessary to get paradise and to open its gates. As if the sword is the key to Jannah. The Messenger of Allah said, whoever fights in the cause of Allah, the time it takes to milk a camel is granted paradise. And this is in Ahmad, Abu Dawood, At-Tirmidhi, Ibn Majah, and Ibn Hibban. Abu Hurairah narrated, the Messenger of Allah said, the trials and tribulations are on their way. Trials like pieces of a dark night. The safest from them would be a man living on the peaks of mountains, living off his flock of sheep, or a man mounting his horse, living off his sword. Al-Hakim. So in the times of fitan, only two people will be safe. The mujahid who's riding his horse, fighting fi sabilillah, and the one who avoids all of the fitan and goes and lives off his sheep, the peaks of mountains. Everyone else will be consumed by the fitna. Sabura narrated, I heard the Messenger of Allah say, Shaytan has intercepted the son of Adam on his path towards Islam and told him, are you going to become Muslim and leave your heritage and the religion of your forefathers? But the son of Adam disobeyed him and became a Muslim and was forgiven. Then Shaitan sat for him on his path to Hijrah and told him, "Will you make Hijrah and leave behind your home and land?" He disobeyed him and made Hijrah. He then sat for him on his path towards jihad and told him, "Are you going to fight when it's an exhaustion of yourself and wealth? You would go to kill and you would be killed, and then your wife would be taken and your wealth divided." The son of Adam disobeyed him and went on jihad. The Messenger of Allah then said, "Whoever does that, it is incumbent upon Allah to admit him to paradise. Or if he dies by his animal striking him, he would go to paradise." So Shaitan keeps on interrupting you when you become Muslim, when you make Hijrah, and when you make Jihad. Now brothers, pay close attention to this statement. Khalid ibn Walid said, "If I were to marry a beautiful woman whom I love, or if I were given the good news of having a newborn son, it is less beloved and dear to my heart than to be in a cold icy night in an army waiting to meet the enemy the next morning. I advise you to go on jihad." These were the words of Khalid bin Walid before he died. Now, brother, if I were to marry a beautiful woman whom I love, or if I were given the good news of having a newborn son, it is less beloved and dear to my heart than to be in a cold, icy night in an army waiting to meet the enemy the next morning. I advise you to go on jihad. The brothers who are married, if you can go back to the memory of the day you got married, if you loved your wife and you got married, think about that. The brothers who have children, think about the day when you had your new firstborn. Think about the day you're given the news of having a newborn child. These are days that you cannot forget. These are events that make you the happiest on that day. You feel you're the top of the world. These are natural human feelings. Khalid bin Walid is saying, if I'm to marry a woman whom I love and she's beautiful, or if I'm given the news of having a newborn son, that is less dear to my heart than spending a night in a tent and it's a very cold, icy, windy night. And the next day in the morning, I'm going to meet my enemy. Do you see how much love that Khalid ibn Walid radiallahu anhu had for jihad in sabilillah? And for you to love jihad fi sabilillah, and not just jihad, you're in the middle of it, and it's a cold, icy, windy night. Now Khalid bin Walid is not a soldier in the army. And by just being a soldier in that moment, it's tantalizing itself. Because you know that the next day you might not be living anymore. You know that the next day you might be injured. And in those days, injuries, you know, there's no anesthesia. Nusayba bint Ka'b, who fought on Al-Yamama, she said, "I left with 12 injuries in my body. And Khalid bin Walid was so kind and nice with us, Al-Ansar. He appointed a physician to me to come and take care of my wounds. And he would pour on my wounds boiling oil. And the pain and suffering of the healing process was even worse than the injury itself." Because in those days, there's no anesthesia, there's no antibacterial, so what they would use is boiling oil. What it does, it seals the injury and it kills the infection. Now, some people, before they go to the dentist, for days they're thinking about that poking of the needle. This poking of a needle. And it's an anesthesia needle. It's not, it's to take away the pain that would come after it. And they would think about it for days. The Sahaba knew very well what they're getting themselves into. And Nusaybah bint Ka'b, she knew very well the suffering and pain that she could get when she goes and fights. I mean, in those days, I mean, swords and arrows and spears are piercing your body. So the soldier, not Khalid bin Walid the leader, the soldier, by just thinking, imagine the pressure they're under. You know, tomorrow I might be killed. Tomorrow I might be injured. Tomorrow I might be handicapped. So they're under so much tension. Now Khalid bin Walid is not a soldier. Khalid bin Walid is the leader of the army. And as the leader of the army, you are responsible for whatever happens the next day. And the mujahideen, they love each other. And the leader, if he makes a mistake and some of his brothers die because of that, will feel a lot of pain. And he is responsible for the victory or loss that would happen the next day. It is Khalid bin Walid who is held responsible for that. So think about the mental pressure, the psychological pressure he's going through. And in those days, I mean, the Muslims, they would take defeat very seriously. I mean, they wouldn't accept it. Now Muslims are desensitized. It doesn't make a difference anymore. But in those days, it was a serious thing. I mean, when Khalid bin Walid was appointed leader in Mu'tah and he retreated and he went into Medina, what happened? I mean, look at the spirit that the kids had in Medina. Those kids would go and throw rocks at the army. And they say, "Antum al-Farrarun," you are the ones who ran away. Kids of today who are playing PlayStation have no idea what's going around in the world. But in those days, even the children knew what was happening. And imagine how painful it is for an army to come in and the kids are pelting you with rocks. The kids of Medina are saying, "Antum al-Farrarun," you are the ones who ran away from battle. It wasn't until Rasulullah came for their defense and said, "Bal hum al-Karrarun," but they are the ones who are retreating to attack again. Otherwise, those kids would have given them a very hard time. This also shows you the subhanAllah, the spirit that existed in Medina. The spirit of jihad. Even the kids were involved in it. Khalid ibn Walid is going through all of that pressure. He can't sleep the night. He has to plan. He loves that more than marrying a beautiful woman that he loves or having a newborn child. That is the love of jihad that's on a different level. Khalid ibn Walid, he said, and this is narrated by Ibn Asakir, "I was prevented a lot of recitation of Qur'an because of my preoccupation in jihad." Haram in jihad, mutilawat kathir min al-Qur'an. In fact, it is said that when he would lead the salah, because the emir of the army would lead the salah, he would start in one surah and finish in another. He would confuse the ayat. But then he said, "The reason is because I'm preoccupied with jihad fi sabilillah." References to the preference of jihad over Hajj. Allahu Akbar. Listen to what Ibn Umar says, and this is narrated by Ibn al-Mubarak and Ibn Abi Shaybah, and the narration is authentic. Abdullah ibn Umar said, "One trip on jihad is better than 50 Hajj." This is a sahih narration. One trip on jihad is better than 50 Hajj. Durar ibn Amr said, "I have spent a very long time in jihad, and my heart was longing to Hajj. I made my preparations to go, and then went to greet my brothers. I visited Ishaq ibn Abi Farwa," one of the scholars, "to give him farewell. He asked me, 'Where are you going?' I said, 'I'm going to Hajj.' He said, 'Has your opinion on jihad changed or what? I mean, did your opinion on jihad change?' He said, 'No. It's just that I have been here on jihad for a long time and I was longing for Hajj and visiting the house of Allah.'" You know, if you visited the house of Allah once, you become addicted to it. You become hooked for life. There's something about the house of Allah that attracts the hearts of the believer. And that is because of the dua of Ibrahim, وَجْعَلْ أَفْئِدَةً مِنَ النَّاسِ تَهْوِي إِلَيْهِ. Make the hearts of people rush towards the house of Allah. Ibrahim alayhi salam was told by Allah, أَذِّنْ فِي النَّاسِ بِالْحَجِّ. Call the people to Hajj. Make adhan. Call the people to Hajj. Ibrahim, when he finished building the house of Allah, there was nobody living there. It was empty. And Allah is telling him to invite the people to Hajj. Ibrahim said, Oh Allah, my voice is weak and it cannot reach the people. Allah Azza wa Jalla told him, عَلَيْكَ النِّدَاءُ وَعَلَيْنَا الْإِجَابَةِ. You make the invitation and we will convey it. So now that call of Ibrahim alayhi salam is being conveyed in every year by millions of Muslims coming from every corner of the globe. And as soon as you see the house of Allah once, when you leave, you become homesick. When you go back home, you become homesick. Because Allah Azza wa Jalla says, وَجَعَلْنَا الْبَيْتَ مَثَابَةً لِلنَّاسِ. Mathaba means something that you want to go back to frequently. The house is mathaba. You want to visit it again and again and again. You leave, you go back home, you feel homesick to the house of Allah. It is said that Christian missionaries were working in Indonesia very hard to convert the people to Christianity. So after some very hard work, they were able to convince this man, this old man, to become Christian. And they only did so after they promised him that we will fulfill your wish. You make a wish, we will do it for you. So when he became Christian, they said, What's your wish? He said, To make Hajj. This is in Indonesia. See the connection that the people have to the house of Allah, even though they're miles and miles away. You know, for the Indonesian Haji before, it used to be an entire year to make Hajj. 6 months going, 6 months coming back. It wasn't an easy thing. Nevertheless, they would go to Hajj. So this man is in jihad and now he wants to go to the house of Allah. He said, It's been a long time. I haven't seen the house of Allah. I want to go. He said, Noah, it's just that I have been here on jihad for a long time and I was longing for Hajj and visiting the house of Allah. He told me, O Durar, you should not do what you love, but you should do what Allah loves. And see, brothers, this is a very important thing. You don't do what you want to do, but you do what Allah wants you to do. We always go with what our whims tell us. I'm talking about in ibadat. But if Allah has put you in a thagra, Allah has put you in a certain position, don't allow Islam to be attacked from that position. It is your responsibility to man that post and not allow Islam to be attacked from where you are appointed. And don't change that post just because you don't feel like doing it. Do what pleases Allah Azza wa Jalla. So he told him, You should not do what you love, but you should do what Allah loves. O Durar, don't you know that the Messenger of Allah only made Hajj once, but then he spent his life fighting in jihad until he met Allah? O Durar, if you make Hajj, then you are rewarded for your Hajj or Umrah. But if you are posted in jihad or fighting and protecting the backs of Muslims, then if the house is visited by 100,000 pilgrims or whatever number, you would be getting the reward of every one of their Hajj and the Hajj of every believing man or woman until the Day of Judgment. Because whoever protects the believers is like the one who protects them from the time of Adam until the Day of Judgment. These people are only making Hajj because you are protecting them. Therefore, you will have a share in every Hajj that they make. And then he says, You are also rewarded for fighting the non-believers from the day of Adam until the day of judgment, because whoever fights them today is like the one who fights them from the day Adam was created until the day of judgment. You are also rewarded for every letter revealed in the Torah, Gospel and Quran, because you are fighting to protect the light of Allah from being extinguished. O Durar ibn Amr, don't you know that there is no one closer to the status of prophethood than the scholars and the mujahideen? I said, and how is that? He said, because the scholars are the ones who fulfill the role of the prophets in guiding others to the truth and teaching it to them, while the mujahideen are the ones who fight for what the prophets have brought and strive to make the word of Allah the highest and the word of the non-believers the lowest. Durar said, I decided to give up Hajj and remain in jihad until I die and meet Allah. Sallallahu ala Sayyidina Muhammad wa ala alihi wa sahbihi wasallam. If you have any questions. We should gear everything that we do towards the service of religion. And if the venue of jihad is not open today, it will be open tomorrow. Therefore, no time is wasted. Because the preparation for jihad is jihad. And ما لا يتم الواجب إلا به فهو واجب. The things that lead to something that is wajib are also wajib. If the wajib is based on some prerequisites, those prerequisites become wajib. So we don't have any time to waste or spare. We need iman preparation, financial preparation, physical preparation, mental preparation. You know, to get yourself into the mental status of willing to leave and leave behind everything. That in itself takes some preparation to get yourself to that state where when the call of Hayya ala al-Jihad comes, I'm immediately going to respond to it. Because in the time of fitan, when the fitna hits, if you are not ready for it from before, you cannot be ready for it after. There's no time for preparation after. To give an extreme example with a Dajjal, Rasulullah ﷺ says, لا ينفع نفس إيمانها لم تكن آمنت من قبل أو كسبت في إيمانها خيرا. And he's narrating an ayah in Quran. At that time, no soul will benefit if it did not already benefit from its iman before. So when the Dajjal comes, you cannot say, I'm going to prepare for him now. If you weren't already ready, you failed. So when the call comes in time of fitan, a person already needs to be ready to face the test, because there's no time for preparation for the test and you cannot cram it the evening before. Therefore, there's a lot to be done, and brothers should not be edgy or in a hurry and to hasten things. Allah Azza wa Jal has a plan, and the raya of jihad will never stop. If it stops in one place, Allah Azza wa Jal opens it somewhere else. But the problem is that brothers waste a lot of time, and then when it's open, they're not ready for it. Yahya ibn Ma'in and Ahmed ibn Hanbal and some other scholars say that al-Ta'if al-Mansuruhum Ahl Hadith, the people of Hadith. Now what is meant by the people of Hadith? It means that they are the people who are the closest to following the Sunnah of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. It is the people who emphasize on the Sunnah of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. That is the ta'ifa. It doesn't necessarily mean scholars of Hadith. See, a ta'ifa is sometimes when it says Ahl al-Hadith, we misinterpret it because there's a group named Ahl al-Hadith and there's scholars of Hadith. We misinterpret the meaning of Ahl al-Hadith to mean scholars of Hadith. Does that mean that the scholars of fiqh are not in ta'ifa or the scholars of tafsir? And how come it's the scholars of fiqh? So that's not the right understanding of what Ahl al-Hadith means. Ahl al-Hadith means the people of Hadith. The people who are following the Hadith of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam and trying to emulate his way in their lives. Which makes the mujahideen the closest to this definition, because they are the ones who are trying their best to follow the Sunnah of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Therefore, you would find that it's very rare to find among the mujahideen people who have problems with Sunnah. The whole lifestyle of jihad brings you closer to the Sunnah of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam and wanting to be like Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. If you wanted to be like Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam and the thing that preoccupied Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam for his entire stay in Medina, why wouldn't you want to be like him in the way he looked or the way he ate or issues that are much simpler? So Ahl al-Hadith here is the people who are trying to follow the way of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam in their life. That's what is meant by Ahl al-Hadith. So it doesn't really change through time. It's the same. Subhanakallah, wa hamdaka, nashhadu an la ilaha illa anta, nastaghfiruka wa natubu ilayk.